The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So let's take our Bibles or our telephones and let's turn to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and let's stand together in honor of God's Word, because this is His Word. And our pastor makes that very clear every Sunday. We'll be looking today at the question, is Christ alone enough? And we want to look at the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as is our starting off place for today. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You may be seated. We need to make a distinction as we get started here. Reformation is not revival. Don't confuse the two terms. They are very different. Reformation may include revival, but it is not in and itself revival. There's much more to it. Revival is, as you know from history, a heightened sense of need, a heightened sense of people realizing they need Christ, coming to Christ because of the movement of the work of God, and many, many people come to Christ, and they're changed. It happened in England. It happened on the east coast of our country, and great numbers of people. And the culture was changed for a short period of time. It's a spike. It goes up and comes back down. And as you can see, everything has remained the same. Nothing changed. It did for that moment, but it was not a long-term change. And that's the way God used those times. But different from that is Reformation, which is something that's designed specifically to be long-term, something designed to last our whole life, the whole of what we are reforming. And we're not talking about joining a denomination here when we use the word reformed. We're talking about the word in the dictionary and what it means. And that is to be changed completely with an infrastructure that changes the way we view our lives, the way we view our marriage, the way we view reality, the way we view the world. And it changes to a degree that our whole life changes until the day we die. It doesn't go like this. Reformation takes us up constantly, continually growing us and building us. And so when I say my marriage was reformed, I didn't say that we took our marriage and joined a reformed church. What I mean is it has been changed at the deepest level with an infrastructure that's new, a foundation that's new, so that we have the ability to then live our lives effectively in the name and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I begin to build my life. I begin to build everything upon something brand new. And it doesn't just spike. Now, this is important for us because when Luther was running around causing trouble, the church in the Middle Ages was really in a difficult strait. It was teaching theology that cried out very loudly and said, "Is Christ alone enough?" And the answer of the Catholic Church was, no, it's not. Not at all. And it's shocking that they would come to that conclusion. But they did, for various reasons, and we'll look at some of those. So, the Council of Trent met in 1547, 30 years after Luther hammered his theses on the wall of the church, or the door of the church of Wittenberg, and they were involved in a counter-reformation. They got involved in going against the Reformation, and so they were doing all kinds of things to stop the Reformation. The Council of Trent met, and when they met in 1547 in January, they got together to put together a statement that they wanted to make. And there were six sessions, and in the sixth session, they put together a statement of anathemas. And the Canon 11 in the anathema section is very powerful statement, saying that the church, the Christ alone is not enough. And here's what it said in direct rebuttal to the Reformation. Now pay attention closely, because you'll hear words here. We have to watch out what we hear. If anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, you say that, or by the sole remission of sins, which you say and you agree with, the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is set abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That sounds pretty good, but listen. And is inherent in them. Hear that? That grace is inherent in that person. He has done enough that the grace is in his life. It's not something that's just given to him as a favor. It's not a gift, as Ephesians says. It's something inherent in him. So they didn't like that. Or even that the grace by which we are justified, here it is only a favor from God, which we believe. It's not only, but it's a favor from God. If anybody believes those things, here's what they say. Let him be anathema. What does that mean? That comes from the Greek word anathema, which means let him be damned to hell. Pretty powerful statement. The Catholic Church has always believed this. The Catholic Church still believes it, but it's not very culturally acceptable to treat one another like that. So you don't hear a lot about that. And so Christ is not enough, according to the Council of Trent, and that's their official Counter-Reformation statement. So everyone walked in darkness during these days in a religious sense, because the question that comes, how much is enough if Christ's death is not enough? That's a good question. Do you know the answer to that? I trust that you do today. I hope you do, because it has to do with your eternity. Did Luther know the answer? Well, the church said, we know the answer. Just do what we say. We'll tell you. You can't be saved unless you have us to help you. It must be Christ plus the church. So we're going to look at three things today. First of all, there's an equation that needs to be reformed. The equation that came out of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, which still exists today. That equation has to be reformed, and it was. Secondly, why is Christ enough? We'll see some wonderful things about the character of Christ to show that he's enough. And what would a reformation look like in your life and in my life? And so we want to deal with this thing. So first of all, we will begin at Romans 1, chapter 16 and 17. Doesn't have that many chapters. Verse 16 and 17. And we're going to look at the equation that needs to be reformed. Now, this equation, before we turn to the verse, in the Catholic Church, if any of you know anything about math, which I know nothing about math, and never got along with it, it was always bad teachers, right? And I don't understand, but this is what I'm told, is that what's on this side of the equation and what's on this side of the equation, those things, they equal each other. They have to be the same, I guess, in certain instances. Don't come up and say, oh, that's wrong, because I don't know. But I do know that this is, what came out of the Reformation. Faith plus works equals justification. So you've got faith and works on the left side of the equation, and those two together equal justification. So faith is a necessary part of this. Works is a necessary part of it. And in order for it to be sufficient, you have to put them together. And the two together lead to justification. That's what this means when you put it together. The Catholic Church held that position, still holds it today. Out of the Reformation came a new equation. And that equation was this. They just moved the word works from this side of the equation to here. And so it comes out this way. Faith equals justification plus works. Just that basic change. Faith equals justification plus works. That's the Reformed view. That's what this church believes. That's what is taught here. That's what our preachers and our pastor all proclaim, loving to see the truth come forth. And so that needed to be changed, and it was as a result of the Reformation. So let's look at chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16 and 17. And let's see what got a hold of Luther to change him in his view of Christ and who he was. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, because, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Now let's flip over briefly to chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law," watch here, the same idea, "the righteousness of God has been manifested," or we could say revealed, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction." So here we have the whole idea that you see in verse 1, or chapter 1 and chapter 3, that God's righteousness is revealed, not done. That has to be understood, or we're going to be open for wrong understanding of this and wrong teaching. We are always thinking somehow we have to add something to this to make it better, because we are trained that way. We're honed. The better you do, the more people will accept you, correct? Do well, everybody will think you're great. That is not how this works. Because you have nothing to do with getting yourself saved. It's the work of Christ that saves you. Now, you operate by faith. You choose by faith. But he's the one that power saves you. And we have to understand that. And so that's what got a hold of Luther. Because before he understood this, he saw these phrases, the righteousness of God, he saw that as a statement that God is righteous, and so therefore he judges people. And Luther felt that. He knew that he didn't measure up. He knew there was something wrong with his life. Even though he had come to the place where he had hammered the theses on the wall of the door of the church, he still hadn't quite settled this. He was very, very frustrated, because as Pastor said last week, there are times when he said, "I hate God." Because he hated the idea of God constantly judging him, and he could never measure up. And he's asking the right questions. And he's heading the right direction. And so this righteousness is a revealed righteousness, a gift to you and a gift to Luther of being saved and having the righteousness that we need. And so if the works are on the left-hand side of the equation, then we have to ask again, how much is enough? How much work do you have to do in order to make God accept you? Well, you got to do a lot, because you have to be absolutely perfect. How many of you are absolutely perfect? Raise your hand. I don't see any. That's exactly what needs to happen. And you can't do it. Even to the end of Joshua, where Joshua is speaking, renewing the covenant with the people of Israel. He said, "Follow everybody." They said, "We'll do everything you say." And he says, "No, you won't." He knew exactly that they wouldn't be able to do it. He understood that. Romans 8:7 says that unsaved people can do nothing to earn God's acceptance. Luther saw this, and he saw God as an angry, angry judge. He didn't understand what Romans 1:16 and 17 and 3:21, 22 were saying. And so when he was reformed, he didn't join a reformed church. When he was reformed in his thinking of salvation, he said something. He said, "The doors opened up for me and I walked through and I was free for the first time in my life." Luther, our hero, he didn't get it. It took him a while to work it through. until he saw what oftentimes we don't see. The whole beauty of what this is all about. So the righteousness is offered and given to us that made us acceptable. And who is that righteousness? Christ himself. You know that. You've heard that over and over, especially during this series. Now, with that being the case, let's define what enough is. Why is Christ's life, his death, enough? Because actually, his death does two things. And you have to understand this for you to walk in freedom as a Christian. And here's what it is. First of all, he expiates our sin. Now, that's a word that is worth about 50 cents. And what it means is ex, meaning out of, in Latin, the language of the gods. God's 50 cents it's worth. And so ex meaning out of, and the propitiation part of it is to take away. So this is a horizontal removal of your sin. It's pulled away from you, ex away, out of. Sin is gone. You know what the scriptures say? Sin is behind the back of God. It's buried in the deepest sea. It says it's as far away as the east is from the west. Isn't that an interesting statement? How far is that? It's a long ways. They never match. They never meet. And so what we have is this horizontal taking away of our sin. It's pulled away from us. We no longer carry it. That's a very important word. 1 John 3:5 says that we know that Christ has come to take away sin, take away sins. Now, Christ did come to cover our sin, and he did come to forgive it. But beyond that, we must understand he came to take those sins away. You are no longer held guilty. No longer. And you really have to believe that. No. It ought to cause you to go, whoopee, you know. And I heard a couple of whoopees. That was great. So to understand these things reforms us. And again, I'm not talking about a reformed church. I'm talking about a reform idea of the understanding of salvation in our lives. The second thing that it does that makes his death enough is it propitiates. That word's worth about a buck. And the idea of pro means to be able to stand in front of. So when my sin is propitiated, it means that God is now inclined toward me favorably, where he was expressing his wrath toward me. And so the propitiation is now I can stand before God and I'm acceptable in his sight completely. That's vertical. So we have a vertical change and a horizontal change, all because of expiation, propitiation, the life, the work of the death of Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians 13 and 14, Paul says that God canceled out the certificate of debt against us. I love that verse. There's a debt that you owed. It's like tomorrow you have $1 trillion due. You probably won't be able to pay that. You probably need some help with that. Okay? You owe more than $1 trillion. Just for the fact that you and I, if we commit one sin, how do we ever get back to perfect again? See why it can't be paid back? Somebody has to pay it back who is. And I don't care what you do, it's not enough. It's not enough. And so, whatever your life was or is or will be in Christ, nothing is held against you. Nothing. You can walk in freedom because the death of Christ is enough. It's enough. So, without him alone, apart from the works that you and I want to do, we are left to ourselves. We are left alone. You see, personal reformation is not an emotional surge about Jesus. You ever have times when it feels neater to be a Christian than other times? That's emotional surge that we have. And what happens is usually we just go right back where we were. It just kind of... And that is not reformation. Reformation changes our view of Christ to where we appreciate him at a level we never have, and it's life-changing, and it lasts for our whole life. That's different than being a religious person. It's totally different. So the gospel is Jesus alone. Alone. That's the gospel. Now let's turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be looking at some things in there. As we think through this whole issue of the work of Christ, why is it enough? Why didn't they see it? What did they miss? Well, let's look at first thing we need to understand before we start to do that is in verse 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I want you to notice that the first part of verse 2, that God speaks his plan for man in a lot of ways in the Old Testament. Man, there's dreams, there's visions, there's the writing of the books, there's the all the things that go on there. The prophets were speaking. But we have to understand, now all of the message is wrapped up in Christ alone. Christ alone. He's the message, not something from the past. Not some old, worn-out garment, as we're going to see in a few moments. And in verse 3 at the end, it says that he made, listen, purification for sin. He made purification for sin, for you and for me. And then what did he do? He stood up and kept running around. That's not what it says. It says he sat down. Now the Levitical priests, they were running around. The whole shift that they were on, the reason they had to retire at 50, because those guys worked harder than guys working, cutting trees down in the forest. They were lugging those animals around and cutting them up and chopping them up and stacking them up and burning them and going through all this. And that was heavy work. That was tough. And they could never sit down because somebody always had another bull to bring to have them cut it up because some guy sinned. And they were doing this constantly, always at work in it. What did Jesus do? He sat down. Wow. It's unbelievable. He just finished. It's over. He sat down. How thrilling. How exciting. He did what needed to be done, and he sat down. So we have to ask ourselves before we go on, are you nicer than the guy down the street? You probably are. The question is that enough? No. It's not enough even with your faith in Christ. In fact, it drags down your faith in Christ if you put them both on the left side of the equation. Anyway, that's what math people tell me. So, next question. Are you a churchgoer? That's great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. It won't work. Are you moral? Are you a man or a woman who is faithful to your mate and you are faithful to your God in your morality, whether it's sexual or whatever, it's mental, you're faithful in your morality, as faithful as you can be. It's not enough. Are you an officer in the church? It's not enough. But listen, those things on the other side of the equation are a result of our salvation. We don't keep them on this side so that we use them to be saved. They go on this side, faith equals justification plus what? These things. So your life will change. If it doesn't change, that's not salvation. My life doesn't change. So Romans 3:24 says, we are justified and we can't be any more acceptable to God than we are. If you're hoping, like the Pharisees taught in the Old Testament, that if we could do just a little more, God will be a little more happy with us. Remember, there was a song when I was growing up, a Christian song, I'm satisfied with Jesus, is Jesus satisfied with you? You know the answer to that question is? Yes. He is satisfied with you. I don't like that song. You see how important this is? We've got to understand this. God is satisfied with you. Why? Because you've been a good person? No. Because Christ has been not good, perfect. That has to be carried in our hearts and in our minds. So, we're used to earning people's favor. We live like that. If I can just be nice around this person, they'll like me, or maybe they'll get this, or maybe they'll do this for me, or whatever. That's part of our fallen thinking. But it won't work with God. It won't work at all. We've got to draw a line and cut that out of our thinking. That's reformation. So, we set that groundwork. Now, why is Jesus enough is our second point. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we see some things that are really important here. Luther and the others were not saying, oh, I hope these things are true that we're talking about. I really wish they were true. I really hope these things are going to work out. I don't know what to say. You know, he's not sure. No. He pulled these things out of Scripture, and he put them together, and God was leading, and the other reformers put this all together, and they thought through prayer and in work, hard work, and looking at the results of what the Catholic Church taught in those days. And so, we must understand the Bible, now don't misunderstand me, the Bible does not make Jesus unique. It talks about his uniqueness, but Jesus was unique, or Christ was unique, before the Bible was ever written. And our religion doesn't make him great. He was great before there was ever religion. He was great in eternity. He was great at creation. He was great at the fall. So we need to understand that. However, the Bible does give some wonderful reasons why Christ is enough. And his death on the cross is absolutely enough. He gives some great reasons. And let's look at those. Starting in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, he is the heir of all things. Now, stop. Don't allow yourself to go, Don't do that. Let's look at this and let's really let this sink into our souls. That means he inherits us. He inherits us. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you say, well, I don't have to worry about that. Yes, you do. Because he inherits you too. But in a different way. He inherits us as his sheep and as his people. And he will reward us and honor us as we come before him at the end. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior today, he inherits you because he has inherited also the idea of judging those who are sinners. And those without Christ will be judged by Christ at the end of time. The Father has turned the judgment over to Christ. Just think of that. You are Christ's inheritance, whether you're a Christian or not today. You can't escape it. You can say, well, I don't care. You can say that, but you can't escape the truth. John 6 says three times, John 17 says also a number of times, that the Father has given us who are saved to who? The Son. He gave us to the Son. You're a gift. Now listen, you're a gift to Jesus Christ from the Father. Oh, humble, nice, humble spirit. Yeah. No. Rejoice. I'm a gift. Live in that truth. Don't just walk off and say, well, I want to be careful. I don't get proud. I don't believe you. I do too. I love pride. It's great in my flesh. But don't stomp the truth out. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. The church in Luther's time held that the church plus Christ was necessary for salvation. What the church told you to do, you had to have along with your faith in Christ. And to show you how important that is, let's look back 100 years before Luther, when our man Jan Hus was preaching. He was there in Prague and he was preaching, and he started looking into these things before Luther, and he started saying to the people all the things about the Pope and all that thing. He was questioning everything. And so a delegation, they sent a letter to him telling him to stop preaching these things. And he took the letter and did like Luther and threw it in the fire and burned it up, got rid of it. This is crazy. I'll preach what's true. And he did. So a few months later, along came a delegation from the Catholic Church. They walked up to the church, hammered an interdict on the door of the church. Sounds familiar. Comes in the future, 100 years later. What's an interdict? In the Catholic Church, an interdict is when the church, Catholic Church, decides to close your branch of the church down. So what does that mean to a Catholic? It means they're going to hell. See the fear? Because if the church can't be there to help you and lead you through the maze of life, you're going to go to hell. Because Christ isn't enough. Remember what they said in 1547? If you believe in the imputation of Christ alone, let him be damned to hell. So they said, stop. Don't preach this anymore. Because they knew they had the right to be part of your salvation because they were the church. Well, Luther jumped on the bandwagon with that because he knew that story. He knew what was going on. And so he led the charge 100 years later when everything was right culturally and it just blew up like lighting a match in a room full of gas. It just blew up. So the first reason Christ is enough is because he is the heir of all things, including you, whether you're a Christian or not. Keep that in mind. Verse 2 then says also that he created the world. Now, this is an interesting passage. If you have your pen, and I know you can't write on your phone, but if you happen to have a Bible, put a line underneath the word world. All right? Put a line underneath the word world. Because it's not the normal word for world. It's not the word of the physical planet that we live on. What this word means, it's the word for ages. That's the literal translation of this Greek word. And what it means is so powerful. It's so wonderful. First of all, it means he created time. Time. What's time? I don't know what it is. But God invented it. And there was no time before. He didn't get the idea from somebody else. He didn't read it online and say, I think I'll try that. He created time out of his own mind. Well, that means also then that he created the chronology of time. Things are going to follow. There's a chronology in time so that everything doesn't happen at once. And he brought that about. And then, thirdly, it means he created the events of that chronology. Now, that's something to think about. That includes the creation of this world. It includes your salvation. It includes the creation of the days of creation. It includes things that took place even in eternity. Everything was under his control. And so, we need to understand what the Westminster Confession says. He freely ordains everything that comes to pass. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, R.C. Sproul would call you an atheist. Because that's not a Christian issue. It's just an issue if you're a deist and you believe in some kind of God and you don't believe that he's sovereign, then why in the world would you worship him? If you don't believe he's in charge of all things, even bad things, evil things, doesn't mean he created evil things. It means he's in charge of it and in control of it. So it's we have to be careful about this. And so if this person who did all of this created you and died for you, do you think it's enough? I think so. That character of God, it's enough. It's enough. Think of how you are valued. Think of how wonderful it is that nothing can be added to that. Then it says that Christ is the radiance of the Father's what? Glory. That means two things. It means he's the radiance of Christ's beauty, but it also means a distinctness. Glory is a distinctiveness. Whatever is glorious is distinctive from everything else. That's a biblical issue. You look the word up in your Bible and in the back and find out the pattern of what that word refers to. Now it says, it doesn't say that Jesus is close to the very nature of the Father, but exactly like it. What does this mean? Is that cerebral and academic and I don't want to go there? No, this is precious. Because he is the one who shows us the Father. The majesty of the Father is shown to us by the Son. Now, that should come down and fall on our souls. And as it does, it should wash away apathy. It should wash away pride, arrogance. It should wash away all of the dross and junk. Why? Why would it do that? Because the Bible tells us, now listen, we are predestined to be like who? Christ. And if we're predestined to be like Christ, then what is the issue? You and I are predestined to glorify God and to reflect his majesty, just like Christ. Not at the same level, but that's our job. And so sin begins to really look gross when we really understand that. We realize that we're not reflecting God. We're not reflecting his majesty. And we begin to hate sin instead of just, well, we all sin. There are a human mess. Man is going to sin. That's just the way it's going to be. No, we can't accept that. We can't live like that. And so Calvin says some wonderful things. Listen to what he says. He says that the Father's glory is not visible until it shines forth in Christ. That's an interesting statement. Whatever belongs, he says, to the Father is exhibited in Christ. And so to know Christ is to know the Father. And I know what you're thinking, John 14, right? If you have seen me, Jesus said to Philip, you've seen what? The Father. You've seen him. You know who he is if you've seen me. So what can be added to that? If he's the reflection of his glory, why would we have to add our works and add the church into our salvation? Fourth, Christ is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Not close to it. The exact representation. The exact representation. Paul said that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. Now watch, listen to this. That they may not see the glory. Who is the image of God? Glory has changed into a person there. All of a sudden it's a who? The glory who is the image of God. What a beautiful picture. So, is Christ alone sufficient? Yes, he is. And the last one in that section, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, without Christ's power holding all creation together, it would blow up into nothing. Not blow up into powder, because then there'd be something. It'd blow up into nothing, absolutely nothing, just like it was. In fact, as Christ hung on the cross, he was holding the whole thing all together. The cross didn't disappear because he was holding it together while his physical body died on it. That's mind-boggling. That's our Christ. And it certainly is our God. Colossians 1:7, he holds all things together. Beautiful picture. All right, let's finish out by looking at what this would all look like as a reformation in our life. We're going to look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. as we do. Hebrews 12, chapter 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right. There's that sat down again at the right hand of the Father. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why would the writer of that passage tell you to fix your eyes on Jesus and not mention the church if the church was part of being saved? Why would he do that? He didn't do that. All he did was say, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's enough. That's all you need. And so when we understand that, then personal reformation can be learned about as we study the Reformation. So two basic things here. First, Christ led a sinless life on this earth. You must understand this is the most important reason why his death is enough. Because he lived a sinless life, he went to the cross with no what? No sin. So therefore, as he hung on the cross, he was guiltless. And what he did is he took our sin and dragged it up, Peter says, on the cross. But he gave us his righteousness through faith. Wow. It's a beautiful picture. You have nothing to offer to bring about a closer acceptance, a better acceptance by God. Closer relationship. You're involved in that. But not acceptance. Because your acceptance is based on Christ. Christ has to be enough in order to be saved. So if you're not yet redeemed from your sin, a reformation for you would look like this. You must build a whole new foundation in terms of what you think it is for eternity. Is there a real eternity? Are you just going to rot away and die in the grave and there won't be anything? Or is there an eternity? What's it like? You have to answer that question. And you don't have any answers if you don't know what God has said. And you have to face death with no answers to that question. And we don't want you to do that. And it's called being saved because it gives your whole life a new mindset, a new infrastructure. And sin becomes disgusting rather than just wrong. We all believe it's wrong. But how many of us are disgusted by our sin? I'll tell you, in this stage of my life, I'm starting to learn that. Really learn it. Because I got time to think about it. I'm not buried in stuff to do. I get a chance to think about it. And it's convicting. It's powerful stuff. All right, the second thing we need to grasp to have a real reformation in our lives is a very short illustration that Jesus himself gave concerning religion. Let's look at the book of Mark, chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there or press the button to go there. I'm not being cynical. I'm just trying to lighten it up a little bit. Technology is great. I'm just incapable of understanding it. Mark 2, 18 through 24. You all know this passage. And John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, what's the context here? Jesus is out walking around with his disciples. He's teaching them. and they're munching on the food that's growing there. They're taking grain, they're taking berries, they're taking fruit that's growing on the trees, and they're eating. But this is a fast day. They're not supposed to be doing that. They're Jews. They're not supposed to be doing that. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples aren't fasting, because our disciples are fasting, they say, and even they want to get him, John the Baptist's disciples, because they knew he liked John the Baptist. Well, this fast was an artificial religious ritual. It was started not by God, not in the Word of God, not in the Old Testament. There's no command for that. This ritual was started by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees always believed that if you make yourself suffer a little bit, then God will like you more. The more you suffer, the more God will like you. And you understand that feeling. If I show people I'm sacrificing, they'll like me more. You know how that works. And so on Monday and Thursday, they had to fast. Well, Jesus and the disciples grew up with this. Jesus had done this all his life. The disciples had done it all their life. And now here's Jesus walking around out on the fields, teaching his people with the ministry that he has now at 30 years old or so. And he does not enforce this fast on his disciples. Whoa, what is going on here? Jesus is the first reformer to ever walk on the face of this earth. He brought a reformation, a whole new infrastructure. See? And that's what this passage is saying. Artificial religion. So, he's confronted. Pharisees come to him and they say, what's going on? What are you doing? And he says something that's amazing. He gives them two pictures, two word pictures. He says, first of all, you know, you can't put a new patch on an old worn out garment. Meaning, when you have an old garment, in those days it's been washed not in your expensive washing machine, it's been beat to death on a rock somewhere near a river. So it's pretty well beat up. And so when you take that, it's got a hole in it, and you put a new piece of cloth on it with new thread, and you sew it in there, and then when you wash it again, that piece of new cloth shrinks. And what happens? It tears the thread through the old cloth. And what happens is you have a problem. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, I didn't come so that I could put a new bit of truth onto Judaism to make Judaism so I could pour the gospel into it. I'm not trying to upgrade Judaism to make it receive the gospel. That's not what I'm trying to do. There has to be a reformation. That's what he's saying. And then the second picture he gives, you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. Wow. What a picture. Linsky, one of the Lutheran scholars, says, the wineskin was a goat skin that was peeled from the goat without slitting it with a knife. And the holes were closed up, making them airtight, watertight. And the mouth, where the head was left open. They pour the juice in it. They seal that up too. Then they hang it from a rafter somewhere, and it looks like a limp pinata. It's just hanging there. Ugh. But something begins to happen. And so, this is pretty high-tech stuff, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever been to a winery, say Stevens or someone, and you see what they're doing when they work with the fermentation process, it's fascinating. There's thousands of dollars worth of stuff there to ferment. All they have is a goat skin. So this is different. Things have changed. And I can't imagine what wine would taste like that was fermented in a goat skin. I'm not sure I would like that. So, when you put new wine in the skin, it ferments, and the gas fills it up, and it looks like a pinata full of candy. And it stretches out, and it holds, and the wine ferments, and then you can move on to the rest of the process. But if you put it in an old wineskin, that old wineskin will split, it'll rip, you'll lose the wineskin, which is good for carrying water, and you'll lose the wine inside. And so what's Jesus saying? He did not come to pour the gospel into Judaism. That's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what they were looking for. Pour the gospel of the new covenant into the gospel of the works covenant, where you have to measure up in the Old Testament and do enough. But what he came to do was to pour the gospel into, and I'll say this because it's scriptural, into the five solas. He poured the gospel into the five solas. You see, by 500 AD, the Bible was translated into many languages, and the church took all of those Bibles and destroyed them so that all they had was Latin. And that was really a great idea for the gospel, right? It's very sad what happened. And so the church then later tried to pour the gospel into the Old Testament way of priests and sacrifices and all that stuff in order to earn your way. They just went back to the old way that Jesus said not to do in these word pictures. So at last, after 1,000 years with Luther, a new patch on old cloth is done away with. He's going to put a new patch on new cloth. What happens is everything works. That's a beautiful picture. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. So sin is three things. It's a debt. It says you owe a debt. Now listen, it's a crime. In other words, a sinner is a criminal. God is seen as the judge. You don't have judges unless you have crime. So it's a crime. And thirdly, sin is enmity. It's aggressive resistance to God. You may feel that in your heart today if you don't know him. You may understand that. That's a symptom of being lost and without hope. So if you've not yet turned to Christ alone for cleansing of your sin, and yet you are trying to be religious, you're trying to pour the gospel into old wineskins. Jesus said we must have a reformation, must have a whole new structure. And then that wineskin is going to burst and it'll leave you with nothing for the future. Christ is enough. Let me close with this quote. This is a little section from the Reformation Study Bible. And it's, as you go through the text, at least in the version I have, it has these various theological articles, and the writers are not identified. I don't know who the writer is, but I've read enough of Sproul to say that it's probably Sproul, because he's the general editor of the Bible, so it's probably him speaking. So here's what he says concerning the articles on the covenant of works, which is earning your way in the Old Testament as opposed to the covenant of grace in the New Testament. Listen to this, and then we'll pray. Jesus is the first person to get to heaven by his good works. Now listen to this. You may not laugh at the beginning. We also get into heaven by our good works. The good works of Christ. Because they're given to us. They're placed in our account. Christ alone. They become our good works when we receive Christ by faith. When we put our faith in Christ, God credits the good works of Christ to our account. The covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works because God graciously applies the merit of Christ to our account. Thus, by grace, we meet the terms set forth in the covenant of works. Stop trying to get him to accept you more. Spend your time getting to know him better and love him. Let him love you. Let him love you. It's hard to accept love. It's harder than we think. Let him love you. Let's pray together.